You would turn open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. God, we pray for your help as we go into this. We ask you, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would help us to see what you have for us. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter is closing out his letter, and there's a little bit of sadness today as I'm saying farewell to this. I've enjoyed studying 1 Peter with you and looking through it, and so we're closing out our study. And how Peter chooses to do this is by with word of warning. And just by walking through the room and talking to a number of you this morning, I have a sense you are already keenly aware of this warning. Watch out for your adversary, the devil. Now, growing up in America, you know, being saturated with all kinds of entertainment, I have a little bit of an uphill battle when it comes to understanding what the scripture says about the devil. Partly because, you know, one of my favorite things to do is Saturday morning came around, I'd get up and I'd turn on the TV and I would watch hours and hours of cartoons. And so it was that, you know, I was in a way introduced to the devil by Donald Duck and Tom and Jerry. You know, when you look at the devil in that way, it's really not that bad. I mean, it's bad for the cat if the devil is a dog. And Donald sure seemed to have a little bit of a problem with it at times, as he listened more to the devil's influence than to the angel. But that's, you know, that's kind of what we were exposed to as kids. This is kind of funny stuff. It doesn't get any easier as you get older and the humor becomes a little bit more mature in this, and your introduction to the devil is stuff that comes by way of Saturday Night Live, where the devil is sued in people's court and he loses, and you have the church lady who's blaming every evil thing on Satan. And then you get these movies that make jokes about the devil because foosball is the devil, and it's all just a big joke. I grew up with a high school in our arena of competition, and their mascot was the devil. And I still remember going to all these different games and seeing high school students dressed up with a cape, painted red faces, horns, and a pitchfork, telling us that they were going to beat us. That's a little bit scary. I mean, you still see this even in the pro sports. You got the New Jersey Devils. But what you're seeing is this consistent theme. The devil, he's recognizable, he's red, he's got a pitchfork, he's got horns, he's got a tail. And so there's no wonder that when it comes time to seriously talk about the devil, there's almost a bit of a reluctance. In fact, I've noticed that when you kind of scan through the airwaves of everything that the church says on the subject of the devil, things get a little bit quiet. It's almost as though we are afraid to talk about him. as if we are afraid that people won't take us seriously because of all the cartoons, because of all the jokes, because of all the movies, and because of the mascots. And so it is that when we try and think about songs that we would sing today in our worship, there aren't too many that speak of the devil, not directly at least. When you listen to preachers, there's very little mention of him from our pulpits. And when you examine our own lives and our day-to-day schedules at work and at home, there's very little mention of him from our lips. And yet we come to Holy Scripture, and there is no reluctance there. There is no delay in relaying the bad news. In fact, as we're going through the creation account, God is sure to record the fact that there he is, even at the groundwork of this creation. There he is. He is at the fall. We go to the start of Jesus' earthly ministry, and in Matthew chapter 4, you can read through that about how there he is, right as Jesus is about to begin this campaign to the cross, and he comes out, and he tries to tempt. And so here we are at the close of Peter's letter, and he also doesn't pull his punches. He says, "Watch out for your adversary, the devil. He's very real. And he is certainly not harmless. He is certainly not your punchline. He is very much your adversary." Now, the word adversary itself, just at a superficial glance, that word means he is my opponent. His name, Satan, means that he is the accuser of the brethren. And we're going to come back to what that means, because at first, you know, an accusation, that doesn't sound so bad. So what does the meat of that really mean? And we'll get to that towards the end of this. But I want to draw out that illustration that he uses, that image that he wants to draw to our mind when he talks about our adversary, when he talks about the devil. He brings up this metaphor of a lion. And just in case you're unclear of what a lion does, if you've never been to the zoo or watched National Geographic, a lion wants to devour his food. And in fact, the word right here, it's very literal in that it means drink down. Okay, so he's not interested in just a little snack. He's not interested in just a little taste or a little bit of a lick, or can I have some of that? No, his interest is very much to gulp down. In fact, if you go back through the Old Testament, there's that same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament to describe the moment when Jonah was swallowed by the great fish. Gulp. That's the word that is used to describe our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to gulp. And maybe you feel that way this week. Maybe you've seen that as you've watched other Christians who it just seems as though they have been devoured. Satan hates all things holy. He hates all things holy. And if you bear the name of Christ, even if you bear a resemblance to Christ, you are in his crosshairs. So the question comes up then, well, what are we supposed to do about it? And I got to tell you, we can't forget what we had just studied last week from verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. My goal in this, Peter's goal in this, is not to give you anxiety. Not to be sitting there and twiddling your fingers as much as you can because you're just wondering, what's Satan going to do next? You know, how is he going to destroy me, kind of a thing. That would completely override what we had looked at in casting all our anxieties on him. No, instead, what he is telling us is he is telling us to be alert. He's telling us to be on your guard. Don't just sit there and twiddle in anxiety, spin your wheels and do no good. No, instead he says, be alert. And I actually love that there is something to do, don't you? It's not as though he's just saying, oh, hey, you ought to know as a Christian, things are going to go pretty rough for you. See you later, guys. You know, have a good day. No, instead, he is able to close this letter with us taking up action. And he says to us as Christians, be alert. Whenever we go over to my mother-in-law's house, she has a favorite farewell. Watch out for deer. Doesn't matter what time of day it is. Doesn't matter what time of year it is. She gives us a hug. I love you. Watch out for deer. And so we do. We drive back from her house to our house, and the whole time we're always, you know, watching the landscape. Are there deer going to come out? And there are a lot of times where we know, okay, it's that time of day. It's that time of the year where you got to be watching out, and it affects the way we drive. Okay? Peter's audience would hear from their mother-in-laws, watch out for lions. It sounds weird, doesn't it? It's something that we don't have at all. You know, nobody ever says to us, you know, watch out for lions. But it was something that a lot of these people, as they were traveling around, depending upon where they live, they had to watch out for lions, because these lions, they would hide off along these roads, and yes, they'd often attack these animals, but they're also known as man-eaters. Lions, they don't announce themselves. They don't let you know where they are. Instead, they creep in very slowly, and you usually don't see them until it's too late. That's the illustration that Peter uses to talk to us about the devil. And that's why he gives us this warning, where he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Now, when it comes to being sober-minded, I've had people tell me that being sober-minded means that you don't have time for joking around. You don't have time to be laughing because, you know, we're supposed to be sober-minded. That might explain to you a little bit about my personality or my social awkwardness or whatever. I don't know, but I don't think that's what it means. In fact, I find that as a contradiction, as we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. You know, you go on and you got to deal with that somehow. You got to deal with the fact that children wanted to be with Jesus. And children aren't drawn to the most stoic people. Now, children, there's no time for laughter. That's not what sobriety means. Instead, if we understand it from the opposite, if we understand it from its antonym, and you think about drunkenness, when you're drunk, your judgment is impaired. You view yourself incorrectly. You lose sight of your surroundings. You lose control of yourself. That's why some of you, when reading through a translation, you might come across that word, be self-controlled, instead of be sober-minded. And there's room for that. Part of the reason is because as they're trying to translate this into our English, it's a complex word. It means all of those things. Be sober-minded. Be self-controlled. We could say it a little bit more succinctly by saying, be vigilant. My soul be on thy guard. I remember singing throughout some of the old hymns. I think that there's a problem that has been going on for the past century within the church. And that is, as people are being taught about salvation that comes from God, and as even we went through 1 Peter and people were asking, can I lose my salvation? And we hear about how God guards us and how God shields us. A lot of times the way people interpret that is by running with it and saying, once saved, always saved. Therefore, I'm going to go ahead and just go out there without any threat to my life. And yet it doesn't make sense that you would read through Scripture and hear the apostles, the early church, being constantly warned, look out. There is something to fear. There is something to watch out for here. And there's something that we have to come to grips with, and it is this, that if we have confidence in God, if we have confidence in the salvation that comes to us through Christ Jesus, it does not encourage us to go to sleep. It does not encourage us to be lax in our watchfulness. It does not say, okay, everything's taken care of, go ahead and coast into eternity. Instead, we are continually being called to fight, to be on guard, to watch out. And here it is. Take alert action. Take vigilance against your adversary, the devil. Over the past week or so, we sat down and we watched that movie, The Darkest Hour, talking about England's involvement in World War II just before it became, you know, World War II. Where it just felt like it was England against Germany. I knew a man who grew up. He was a child during that time. He lived through the air raids. He lived through that darkest hour. And it's so weird to hear him tell this story. His name is Derek Prime. And he said there would be moments where we would have to console each other, where we'd have to encourage each other as citizens enduring Germany's onslaught and tell each other, remember, there is a war on. And I would hear that. I would think, how could you forget? As you'd hear the sirens go off, as you'd hear everybody saying, turn off the lights, don't let them see you, don't make yourself a target. How could you forget? But then I look at how we as Christians live. And I think that there are a lot of times where we should greet each other and say, good morning, how are you? Good to see you. Remember, there is a war on. Because I think that there are a lot of times where we lose sight of that. We have become so comfortable in enemy camp instead of recognizing that we are in a fight against an adversary. We are in opposition to the devil. That's why he says, be sober-minded. Then comes that word in talking about alertness. He says, be watchful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul, he writes to the church in Corinth, he says, do not be outwitted by Satan. Don't you love that? Don't be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Another translation says, we're not unaware of his schemes. You guys know how it works, right? You guys know how it is. He comes in, he tempts you. Sometimes you recognize it right off the bat, sometimes you don't. If it persists, what you find is that he twists God's words. He twists them in your mind and he begins to make you think, well, maybe it's okay if I just do this and maybe it won't harm me if I just do that. Because God's word says this and because God's word says that and maybe what that means is. And then he offers you a replacement. He offers you something that's close to what you find in Christ Jesus. And then what you find is the reality of it all is that he is actually seeking to derail you. And before you know it, gulp. If you go through and you read Genesis 3 as your homework, if you read Matthew chapter 4 and you compare the temptation in the garden and you compare the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And while at first glance there seems to be an entirely different objective, you know, he's trying to convince Eve to eat of that one fruit that God said, don't eat of that one. Or you see Jesus and he's being tempted three different times to do three different things, and you say these are entirely different. What you find is they are exactly the same. He twists God's word. He tries to offer a suitable replacement. He offers something that's just a little bit close. He appeals to what we in our pride want. my thinking is that if his methods haven't changed from the time of creation to the time of Christ's ministry, and I can recognize that same working in my own life, then it's going to be easy for me to watch out. I should know what he's doing. I should know what he's up to. But there are a lot of times, there are a lot of times where I am just blind to it. And I get derailed. And it's like I wake up the next day and I think, how on earth did I fall for that? And the reason is, I wasn't being watchful. I wasn't being vigilant. I was certainly not alert. And so Peter goes on and he says, resist him. Now, I find that there's a striking similarity here in verse 9 to James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I'm just going to have this up here. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You put that next to verse 9, resist him firm in your faith. Sounds very similar to me. And this isn't a step one and step two kind of a thing, where I'm going to resist Satan, and then how I'm going to resist him is I'm going to go read the Bible real quick. I knew somebody who treated the Bible like it was a superstitious sort of a thing, you know, like a cross to a vampire. Here you go, Satan, you know, stay away. And somebody told me about a time where they had a robber break into their house, and all they did was they just yelled out a scripture verse to him. They said, Acts 2:38. And the robber ran. And he was caught later on and was asked, why did you run from an old lady? He said, well, she told me she had an axe and 2:38. I'm really sorry about that. I really am. But the reality is that that's sometimes how people treat Scripture. I mean, if we're just going to shout it out, you know, the numbers, Satan knows those things. What we're supposed to be doing is we're supposed to be doing what verse 7 says. Where just as we cast our anxieties upon him, we cast our temptations upon Christ. Have you ever thought to do that in the thick of all of this stuff? As your enemy is coming to you, if you were to somehow cast those things onto Christ Jesus and say, Lord Jesus Christ, right now I am being tempted to say something awful about fill in the blank. I am being tempted to do something that I know is contrary to your word in my job, home, marriage, wherever. How do you think Christ is going to respond to that? Oh, you've got it pretty rough. Good luck. No, instead, he is going to supply you with the strength that you need to overcome. That's why he says, resist him firm in your faith. You're not relying upon your own strength. Because I could tell you right now that if I were to rely upon my own strength, I wouldn't be Satan's opponent. I would be Satan's plaything. Because he would just bat me around like a cat in a ball of yarn. I would have no strength of my own to resist him because my nature is prone to his. Why do you think it is? Why do you think it is that Satan doesn't seem to break a sweat when he tempts? It's because he's speaking to spiritually dead people. It doesn't become a fight until the Spirit of Christ Jesus is alive in them. That's when it comes a fight. And so I see something that we've seen over the past couple of years as we've gone through even the book of Acts, and we would talk about how God's role in salvation and yet man's responsibility in this. And there's something that we see even in all of 1 Peter as he starts off talking about how we've been foreknown from the beginning, from even before time began, where we were elect by God. where we are guarded by God. I see God's involvement in my salvation from beginning to end. And yet I still see my responsibility in it. And somehow it's not a clear line where I can say that's what God does and that's what I do. But I can say that because God has placed His Spirit within me, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And so I begin to recognize that my resistance to the devil's temptations is a strength that God in His grace supplies. And any success that I have over temptation is attributed to Christ Jesus. Friends, I'm not gonna lie to you. I'm just gonna go ahead and tell you, though it's unpleasant, following Christ is going to put an enormous target on your back. But that is where we find self-control. That's where we find the strength to endure. That's where we find the faith that extinguishes Satan's fiery darts. And that's how Peter can tell us, resist him. There's a third thing, and I admit this has been the most puzzling to me. And that he points out that there's something for us to know. I want to read to you verse 9 again, just so that we all have it fresh in our minds. He says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. One of the things that this has taught me is that whenever we speak about suffering, there isn't a criteria for how we would define it. It's not as though we should each take a turn and we stand up and we talk about the worst thing that's ever happened to us and we somehow award a badge of, that's really bad, sorry, to the person who wins the contest. You've had it the worst. You know, congratulations. Instead, what we recognize is that we can now extend the definition of suffering not just to the worst things that have happened, but we can extend it to, I want to be like Christ, but I have an enemy who does not want me to be. And so he says things to me, against me, about me, to try and get me away from what Christ wants me to be. So we can now classify that as suffering. We can now classify those fiery darts that he throws at us, trying to get us to sway in our beliefs, to sway in our doctrine, to sway in our practice of righteousness. And Peter refers to that as suffering. But the reason that he brings this up is because he wants us to know that you aren't alone in this. There's a lot of times where we come to church and we shake hands with everybody and we put on this face. And I don't think we mean to be fake people. I think it's just some part of our culture that has decided that this is how you behave in public. You don't reach out your hand, and when somebody says, how you doing, you don't break down into tears and say, I'm miserable, I'm at the end of my rope, and if you don't do something, I don't know what's going to happen. Because there'd be a response of, I'm never shaking your hand again. So instead, whenever we shake hands, how are you? I'm fine, I'm okay, I'm hanging in there, kind of a thing. But I think maybe the appropriate response for us as brothers and sisters in Christ is to acknowledge the fact that we aren't alone in this. to say that, you know, maybe this hasn't been the best week. Maybe I've got a couple of wounds from his fiery darts. Maybe I'm a little bit tired because I've been fighting against him. And that way we can recognize that we aren't alone in this. This is actually how Peter brings hope. Do you recognize that? He brings hope to a Christian community who feels like they're exiles in a lost world. And he says, you want to know what's going to comfort you? It's to recognize you aren't alone in this. And he doesn't tell us that just so we won't feel like nobody understands me. He tells us that so that we recognize that there is a church community. I think one of the things that we often neglect is one of the biggest blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And that is that there are people who are sitting next to you who believe in the same person, who have trusted everything upon that one man, Jesus Christ. And those same people, they might be having a good week, they might be having the worst ever. But these people know their Savior, they know your Savior, and they will go to him with you if need be. And yet so many times we don't view the church from the perspective of heaven like that. And we take it as a byword. We take it as just something that we go to when we have enough time. Something that maybe we're a little bit involved in, instead of recognizing this is one of the greatest tools in the arsenal that I have. Whenever we talk about the brotherhood, I don't think I'm out of bounds in bringing up the fact of what Hebrews mentions, that Christ Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, but yet was without sin. So one of the things that I am knowing from this is that when we are tempted by Satan, we're in good company. You guys know I'm not an optimist. I mean, you just know I'm not. I'm not one of those guys who looks up into the clouds and say, oh, look, a happy kitten or whatever. That's not me. I don't do that. I look at myself as a realist, which is a optimistic way of saying cynic, but I draw so much hope from this. When you are being tempted by Satan, it's because you look like Christ Jesus. And at the same time, there is my Savior with whom I go, with whom I stand up against the fiery darts of our enemy. Here's the last part, and I hope I can draw it out well. I had mentioned, at the start of our text, the devil is called our adversary. That word that Peter uses, adversary, it's a legal term. If we set up this place like a courtroom, the adversary would be taking the position of the prosecutor. We'd be sitting over here as the defendant. Did I just switch them? I did. Anyway. You should be thankful I don't know that much about a courtroom, I guess. So you got your prosecutor coming over here. You got your defendant sitting over here. And the prosecutor comes in, and his name is Satan, which means accuser. And what he wants to do is he wants to discredit the justification that Christ has given to you. And that's another legal term. So here I am, I'm sitting there as the defendant where I recognize I am guilty. But because of Christ Jesus, I have been justified. My record has been expunged. I have been made right. And so after I have been made right before the judge who would be Christ himself in this scenario, here comes this accuser, and he's firing things against me, trying to point out to the judge, not him, not him. And I fall for it just about every single time. So if Satan is our adversary, that's also something that should bring comfort to us. I want you to notice in this text that Peter does not say that he is Christ's adversary. Okay, there's actually some wonderful points that's being drawn out here in the fact that Satan, he stands on the same field as we do, but he doesn't stand on the same field as Christ does. You know, so many times we have this image that it is God on one level, and then there is Jesus, and at the same level of Jesus Christ, there's Satan. And that's what the Mormon teaching will teach you. That's what memes on Facebook constantly teach you. Jesus, same level as Satan. They are not on the same level. They are not on the same level. In fact, Peter is sure to point out that he is our adversary. He is our opponent. He has already been defeated by Christ Jesus. And so it's us who fight against him in the power of Christ. But at the same time, Peter eventually brings his focus to who it is that sits in the judge's seat. And I thought, you know, I recognize my guilt. I recognize that I've been wrong. And there are some times where I think the judge is going to act just like the accuser. But instead, what we find out in this text is that he could not be the most opposite. He could not be any more opposite than him. Because here comes our adversary, the devil, who roars around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He is an accuser of the brethren. He wants to derail. And yet Peter gives us the image of Christ, who himself will restore us. He will confirm us. He will strengthen us. He will establish us. There's a question in my mind of whether he's talking about how this will happen now in this time, or later in the world to come. And while it is that Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, it says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and I do believe that one of the aspects of heaven is to be healed of all of these things. And I don't mean that heaven's like a hospital. I mean that we're going to be seeing the undoing of every injustice, the undoing of every sinful behavior that has ever occurred at this man's hands, at this being's hands. And instead, what we're going to see is the power of God being extended throughout his people in an opposite way, healing all of God's people. But I also think that there is a now aspect of this. And maybe you've been at this for a while where you can say an amen to the fact that there are times where after you have fallen victim to Satan's fiery darts, that you notice how Christ restores you. Because there are some times, there are some sins that you are so grievous of that you need to be healed. And you sense that in your spirit, and you recognize that Christ Jesus is at work in some way, and he is restoring you into the person that he is making you. And there are some times where after sin has taken its effect, after temptation has come in, after you feel like you've been bitten by that lion, where you wonder, am I truly Christ Jesus's Do I really belong to him? Because sometimes I don't feel like it. And that's why Peter brings up that Christ himself will confirm. He comes alongside and he says that you are mine. And there are moments where you wonder, can I ever do this again? Can I ever fight again? And we hear that Christ Jesus will strengthen you. I noticed recently, and I'm saying this only to give glory to Christ Jesus, but man, there was a time there where I was going through something where I just felt like I was never going to win against Satan. And I felt like it was a hopeless cause. And then all of a sudden, God intervened. And I recognized that he has in some way given me strength. And the reality is that I can look through my life and I see several milestones of those moments where I fought and I fought and I fought. I couldn't understand a way out, and then Christ supplied it. And then I wondered, how on earth did I ever fall victim to that before? And then lastly, establish you. My mind always goes to two different illustrations whenever I hear that word establish. The first one I saw recently, we went down to St. Louis and they were building a new skyscraper there. And there was a pile driver. And we were stopped at an intersection. It was a red light that seemed like forever because of the pile driver. And that thing just kept hitting the foundations and hitting the foundations and hitting the, and you're wondering what on earth is going on. The kids are asking, what's all that racket? The builder is establishing a building. He is making it secure. He is making it so that it lasts. The second illustration that comes to my mind is one from planting. You know, when you get a transplant and you've grown it in your garage or you've grown it in your basement and you're ready to put that plant out into your yard and you hope that the roots establish. You hope that they move out of those confines and instead they become a healthy, vibrant plant. So it's in that regard that I think, yes, there's certainly a later aspect where Christ himself will do these things to us and for us, but I am also a firm believer in the reality that Christ himself does these things now. Where yes, we fight against sin, yes, we struggle against our opponent, our adversary, but there is this reality of Christ Jesus who seeks to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you right now when you need it. I was at my sister's house this past week and she had just a little note on her cupboard. It was just one line from a song and I've been humming it to myself all week. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. And it's for this reason that Peter can move on from speaking about this enemy who has wrecked so many good things to speaking about Christ Jesus, who has made so many things new. And he ends in worship. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. I kind of have a feeling, God, that we are already aware fact that we have an enemy, whether we've been courageous enough to speak about him, we've at least recognized that his hands have been on a lot of things lately. I know that there are a lot of people in this church that are hurting. And I pray for your healing. I pray, God, that you would restore, that you would confirm, that you would strengthen and establish them. And though so many times our attention is drawn to the person who sits in the prosecutor's seat, I ask you, God, that just like Peter, our eyes would be drawn to who sits in the judge's seat. And that we would recognize that you have already made us yours. That you supply us with the strength and the self-control that we need by your Holy Spirit to resist. And we pledge, God, because we want to see you, because we want to look like you, that we would resist. We ask these things in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.